We thank you for these amazingly good things that you have done for us, and we pray that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called us, and we pray that we study the Word of God so that we know who you are and who we are in relation to you and how we're supposed to serve you and glorify your name at this time. So I pray that you help us to keep our eyes focused on you and not on all the turmoil around us so that we can do those things that you call on us to do. We really have nothing to worry about. We are safe and secure in you, and we know that. So we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning as we teach this amazing book of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week I introduced the topic of idolatry, and this week we'll continue on here in verses 5 to 10 in chapter 57, talking about Israel's idolatry being rebuked. So in these verses then, the Israelites are being rebuked by Yahweh through the prophet. The nation's history, of course, has been one of rebellion in various ways, but none more important and more evil than Israel's participation in idolatry. For a people specifically created by God to be his people, they turned their back on him and embraced the most evil of pagan practices. What is not of God is of Satan, and Israel certainly turned to Satan in the performance of many detestable pagan worship practices. So we're going to talk a little more about Isaiah 57:5 this morning. Who inflame yourselves among the oaks under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines under the clefts of the crags. So the Israelites were participating in the fertility rites that took place in the groves where the pagan rituals were held to, at least in their thinking, ensure the fertility of their families, their crops, and their livestock. Those who practiced these fertility rituals believed that divine blessing and fertility would come not from keeping the covenant with Israel's God, but from imitating the sexual prowess of the Canaanite god Baal. So you can imagine the draw for this, as we talked about last week, men operating according to the morality of a satanic world system, periodically visiting the groves and the high places to participate in these sacred fertility rituals with sacred fertility ritual prostitutes in order to ensure that the gods looked upon them with favor in terms of children, crops, and livestock. And they were simply using those things as excuses to indulge the lust of its sin nature. Pagan women also participated in this practice with at least pagan priests, if not the other men there. And actually, some sources claim that women were the primary actors in these fertility rites. None of this is to suggest that they didn't believe these things. They did believe them, but it's also quite apparent that fallen man is very susceptible to this type of religion that turns sexual sin into pseudo-holy religious rituals. Maybe we have that today, too, yet with strip clubs and pornography theaters, and maybe exactly the same kind of thing going on today. I don't know. Inflame in our text here is chamam, and in general terms it means to be hot or warm, or it refers to physical heat resulting from a source such as the sun, the human body, clothing, or an oven, and so on. It's used chiefly of a corporeal substance which receives or gives out heat or warmth and communicates it to another body of the same substance and nature. But in this context, it's figuratively in terms of sexuality, meaning to be warm, to become warm, to be made hot, burning with lust. In this particular verb form that's being used here, it's a participle, followed by the letter B in the Hebrew, which is usually translated in, but it's among here in the ASB and almost all the other English translations, and it's under in the New King James. It means to burn with lust as a verb form or as a prelude to sexual behaviors. The sense of the word is to feel strong lust, and the word's verb form means that they are inflaming themselves with lust. The terebinths are introduced here as an object of idolatrous lust, who inflame themselves with the terebinths, is a quote. The B letter in the Hebrew denotes the object with which the lust is excited and inflamed. The words burn with lust are used in several translations to interpret the word, and that's probably the most accurate way to understand this. So I would prefer that burn with lust interpretation of what's going on right here. Now, the use of this word highlights an important element of pagan human sexuality and fertility cult worship practices, and that is that it's not all about the religion. Now, again, I've no doubt they believed that what they were doing was supposed to ensure the fertility of human beings, livestock, and crops, but it also highlights the satisfaction of carnal sexual lust that flows through mankind, which originates in the sin nature and was readily available through these fertility cult worship practices. So what better way then to act out in socially approved yet immoral ways than to make those practices the elements of a religion? Is it any wonder that the fertility cult mindset was so deeply entrenched in human societies for so long? Now, trees somehow hold special significance in pagan worship practices in all types of religions and all around the world. Some think it relates to the scarcity of trees in Israel, but that's really not, I don't think, a tenable thing to believe. First of all, there were more trees in ancient Israel than there are now, so we can't look at it now and say, well, it was the same then. It wasn't. And the modern state of Israel has been planting trees to reforest those formerly wooded areas. And furthermore, trees played a role in the fertility cults around the world in places where trees were plentiful. So it seems rather obvious that there's a phallic significance to trees and poles that make worshiping that particular aspect of the creation a primary factor in this situation. We look at Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So in the Canaanite fertility cults, the high places were associated with trees, the oaks and every luxuriant tree. The Asherah poles were carved from wood, apparently from tree trunks, although individual trees served to represent pagan gods. Deuteronomy 16:21, these things were forbidden. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Now the following expression then, under every green tree, is simply a permutative of the words with the terebinths, in the sense of with the terebinths. Our NASB uses oaks in place of that word. Yea, under every green tree, one tree being regarded as the abode and favorite of this deity, and another of that, and all alluring you to your carnal worship. So for whatever reason, these trees meant something in these fertility cults. Now, I mentioned in the last lesson that some people think the child sacrifices characterized by the term pass through the fire refers not to death, but to the child walking between two fires or jumping over a fire in a pit. But the word used here, which is translated slaughter to characterize what happens to the children, proves that theory false. So in Isaiah 57:5 here, what I'm saying is this word slaughter is used to demolish that argument that the children weren't really burned in a fire. They were. And this word slaughter in the text here is shachat, and it means to slaughter, to kill, to offer, or to slay. Primarily, it refers to slaughter. And the verb is also used to describe the process of a human sacrifice to Yahweh. When used in the context of a human sacrifice to false gods, the verb describes the actual process being carried out. Now, the verb here is a participle construct leading to a literal translation of the slaughtering of the children in the valleys. This relates the slaughter specifically to the children. And this really leaves no room then for the claim that the children were not being killed. The Word of God makes it very clear that the Israelites, in fact, sacrificed their children to idols. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both made it perfectly clear that to pass through the fire was a reference to killing the children as sacrificial offerings to pagan gods. So the theologians that say that passing through the fire meant, well, the kids just walked on a walkway between two fires, or that they jumped over the fire in a pit, which little kids, I think, would have trouble doing anyway, that's just not it. They were actually doing this stuff, and God condemned it. Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had borne to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." Now, how any theologian can read this verse and say, well, they really weren't causing them to die, is they're just not reading their Bible very well, because that's exactly what this is saying. Ezekiel 23:37, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food." Now, if Solomon did not actually sacrifice his sons to Molech and Chemosh, which the Bible does not say that he did, he certainly built high places to do that. And those high places lasted for several hundred years. Certainly the scriptures make it clear that the Israelites used those high places to sacrifice their children. And other kings of Judah, that is, Davidic kings, did sacrifice their sons in the fire. The godly king Jotham's son Ahaz sacrificed his sons in the fire in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, as did the godly king Hezekiah's son Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. They sacrificed their sons in the fire. The Bible explicitly says that they did that. The leadership also led the people into sacrificing their children in the pagan fires, and you read about that in Jeremiah 32. And that was a primary reason that God finally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and sent the people into captivity. If we look at Jeremiah 32:35, "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." So it's very clear that they were doing these things, so we don't want to minimize that. The reference to the trees and the ravines or valleys and the clefts in the rock is an indication that the immorality of the fertility cults, including the sacrifice of children, was practiced everywhere. It permeated the nation, and some of the scriptures we've looked at in the last 2 weeks have indicated how pervasive pagan worship had become, and it had even invaded the temple, which we read about last week in Ezekiel 8. Now, the creature worshiping the creation continues on with the worship of stones. So, Isaiah 57:6, "Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things?" Now, these smooth stones, rounded and smooth as a result of tumbling and flowing water, were in some way used for worship. And the word smooth here in this text is chalak, is a reference to smooth stones that are possibly large boulders smooth by the fast-flowing water of flash floods that could have been used as an impromptu altar upon which to place objects of worship. This line of thought then allows for the use of a wadi or a stream bed as a place of offering rather than as an offering to the rocks themselves. Alternatively, the rocks could have been the object of worship as idols. And there's also a thought that these smooth stones were formed into an object of worship, resembling a person, a god, an animal, and so forth. We know that they did carve rocks into idol images, of course, so that's a possibility too. And the fact that these are water smooth stones is reflected in the use of the word translated ravine in the New American Standard, but if smooth stones is the correct interpretation, then I think it's better translated not ravine, but stream, or wadi, or brook. Ravine is a nahal, and it means a river, stream, brook, a wadi, torrent, that is a flash flood, referring to a moving body of water of various sizes which greatly varies on volumes of rain that may or may not flow year-round. It can also mean a valley, a gorge, a wadi, or a ravine that refers to a depressed land formation that often flows with water in at least part of the year. Now, while ravine is a legitimate translation of the Hebrew word into English, the context suggests, I think, stream or something similar, which leads to a better understanding of the verse in the English language. I would have rather seen stream there rather than ravine, as a New American Standard has it. Now, I think the text reads as though the rocks themselves had become objects of worship, whether they were left in their water-smooth state or fashioned in something that resembled another aspect of the created order. And the drink and food offerings were made even to them, referring to the smooth stones themselves. And of course, if they're doing that, then those are acts of worship. Constable suggested that as mountains become places of worship because they were close to heaven and the gods, so wadis and valleys became places of worship because they were close to Sheol and the dead. I've never thought of that. I don't know. That's possible, probably, but I'm not sure about that. We know the high places, obviously, trying to get closer to the heavens. And Young also stated, possibly there is a figurative reference to the worship of Moloch, which occurred in the Hinnom Valley. So if that's true, then the drink and grain offerings are being offered to the dead, and their inheritance will come from the dead rather than their inheritance coming from God. So that's a possibility. I'm a little not quite on board with all that, but because it also seems to be based on a claim of the Semitic roots in the Akkadian and Ugaritic languages, which means to do, die, destroy, or perish. Thus, one can translate, with the dead of the valley is your portion or inheritance. Ugaritic has the word parallel to the word death, in that Akkadian has to be destroyed. But I'm not inclined to agree with that interpretation based on other Semitic roots outside the Hebrew, at least not without further corroboration, which I haven't seen anywhere. So I wouldn't develop this doctrine based on that alone. I think I'd forget about the where the roots are and just look at the words in Hebrew. Now, Fruchtenbaum thought this was a reference to stone gods, which fits the context better than death, I think. And I think that Fruchtenbaum knows the Hebrew mind better than most people, so I would tend to listen to him pretty well. If all the Israelites wanted to worship was trees and rocks, then that would be their inheritance, and that's true. For all but the believing remnant, that's exactly what happened and what continues to happen to this very day. And the word portion is helek, and it means portion, tract, territory, allotment, referring to a share or part of something, implying it's assigned in this context. Or in this context, rather, it refers to the nation's association or part or sharing in another group or way of life. In this case, the other group is pagan, and the way of life is paganism. So if they're going to go do this stuff, then their lot is pagan. It's not of God. And the word lot is goral, and it refers to things allotted, such as land, and the allotment of some amount by dividing something. So they have an allotment of land coming to them if they're faithful. That's what the land covenant, what the Abrahamic covenant is about, which is amplified in the land covenant then in Deuteronomy 30. So God's not going to honor participation in pagan worship activities. And the word portion may also refer to a reward by means of application. Then, for us, believers who depart from the Lord and engage in pagan activities are going to be losing rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. So you can serve pagan gods, or you can serve Yahweh, but you can't do both at the same time. And you can't keep going back to worshiping pagan gods and expect to be rewarded. You cannot be working for the Lord's glory while engaging in pagan worship practices, because those are mutually exclusive. Now, can a believer go worship, do pagan worship? Yes. But are they walking out of fellowship then? Yes. Are they doing anything that's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? Not on your life, at least not what I can imagine. So it's not glorifying God, it's just the opposite. So if you're doing these things, you're not glorifying God, then you're losing whatever possible rewards you could have by being in fellowship with him, walking with him, and glorifying him as you do your Christian walk. So we have choices to make here, actually. They are your lot, literally translated as they, lot of you. The repetition of the personal pronoun is a grammatical marker of emphasis. I've talked about this a lot. When the Hebrew starts repeating things like that, they're saying, pay attention to this. This is important. So this is an emphatic way of saying that worshiping the trees and the rocks will result in those being their lot, which is nothing compared to the lot they could have had in Yahweh by remaining faithful to him. And of course, the believing remnant, which God always has some of, those are the ones that will receive the lot that was originally promised to them. Now, drink and grain offerings are being offered to the trees and the rocks, although the offerings are usually not considered to be the object itself, but rather to the God that the object represents. In other words, if they're pouring out a drink offering to a stone idol of an owl or whatever it is, they're not actually worshiping that rock. They're worshiping the God that rock represents, whatever that is. Now, that's the owl, probably, but that rock's not the owl. The owl is what flies around, but they can't probably corral an owl long enough to pour a drink offering out for it, so they use a rock. Now, the prophet says, in effect, if this is what you want, what you are willing to settle for, this is what you may have. Throughout the Bible, it is the Lord who is Israel's portion. He gives them the land as an inheritance, but this is always to point to him. Those who know him receive the land with joy, but if it comes to a choice between him and the land, there's no contest. He is their portion. But here, the people have made creation their creator. They have chosen creation as their lot, and God lets them have it. If they would prefer to have as their gods the grotesquely shaped and smoothed rocks of the wadis, then they could have them. The intensity of feeling on the Lord's part is indicated by the emphatically repeated, they are your lot. Now God then forms a rhetorical question here. He says, shall I relent concerning these things? And that demands, of course, a no answer. Why should God relent? He can't anyway. He's promised them judgment if they do these things, and he can do nothing else than follow through. But the word relent here is nachem, and it means to relent, that is to cease a particular course of action, usually with a focus that a gracious act has occurred, with a possible implication that one grieves or has sorrow over an object or event. This verb form is reflexive, so it should be translated, shall I myself relent? That is to be sorry or to have compassion. And the word may also mean to take comfort, to console oneself, to encourage, or to offer support. In this verb form, the sense is to comfort oneself by enacting divine temporal discipline on the wayward nation. And that's God's plan, the blessings and the curses. If you obey me, I bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And of course, disobedience is the hallmark of the nation. They have been under divine temporal discipline now for many centuries, and that's going to continue through the tribulation period. Now, God's justice demands that Israel answer for the nation's rebellion. God cannot relent in terms of imposing his promised divine temporal disciplinary action. In the light of such base abominations, should God be comforted or should he not take vengeance? The thought expressed by the rhetorical question is whether, in the light of Israel's idolatry, God should be satisfied, show pity, and take comfort, or whether he should not rather take vengeance. Oswald quoted Young, who I just read, identifying the sense of God's question, and he got out of what Young wrote. He said, shall I take comfort? No, I will take vengeance. And that's what God promised, and that's what God is going to do. Leviticus, you know, I see stuff a lot where Jewish people are saying, I don't understand why God is doing all this. If they just read their Bible, specifically Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, they'd understand what's happening to them and why it's happening to them. But apparently, they don't want to do that. Now, given the literal nature of the inherently sexual elements of fertility cult worship, God condemned the Israelites for making their bed on high places. They not only went up there to engage in immoral activities, but they went up to worship those false gods and to make sacrificial offerings to them. The spirit of pagan worship had become pervasive in Israel. And that ebbed and flowed, of course, depending on whether or not they had godly kings or not. But they didn't have those very often. As I mentioned before, as soon as a godly king got out, his son or grandson just destroyed everything he did and led the people right back into paganism. Happened all the time. Okay, Isaiah 57:7. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Now, we may be tempted to relate all the talk about adultery and fornication to be metaphorical, figurative language. And these things do reveal spiritual truth. But the sexual practices of the fertility cults that ensnared the Israelites were also quite literal. They were very literal. The Israelites also worshipped idols on the mountains, as the pagans did, to get closer to their gods. Such worship constituted infidelity to the Lord and adultery with loved idols. Thus, Israel had made her bed and slept with another man when she worshipped as she did. Isaiah's language is more than figurative, since worship of these nature deities involved sacred prostitution. But of course, more than imagery is involved. The heavily sexual orientation of the Canaanite religion meant that ritual prostitution was a fundamental part of worship. This is not merely imagery when it is said that those who went to the high places to offer their sacrifices placed their bed there. Now, it's been mentioned a few times that the high places and the ziggurats signified man's attempt to get closer to the gods. That's what was going on in Babylon back in Genesis 10, I think, 10 or 11. They built this ziggurat so they could get closer to the heavens and closer to God. They thought they were reaching the gateway to heaven, so to speak. But like all of Satan's thought, this is only a mere imitation of the truth. Yahweh is the only God, and he is in fact said to be high and lifted up. By the time history culminates, only God will remain high and lifted up, while everything that is imitating God's position on the high places will be brought low. Back when we were in Isaiah chapter 2, we read this, studied this verse. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And then continuing on in Isaiah 2, verses 14 and 17, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So God is the only one who is truly high and lifted up. And all these efforts to imitate that with ziggurats and mountaintops and tall hills is just Satan's way of trying to imitate and get people closer to God while at the same time leading them away from him. Now, the immorality of the fertility cults continues to be the focus of God's condemnation of Israel's participation in this licentious practices of pagan worship. The people have removed themselves from Yahweh and placed themselves into the camp of pagans, which, of course, is rebellion. Their loyalties have been displaced. They have gone from good to evil. Now, in verse 8 we're going to look at here in chapter 57, the actual meaning of the verse is pretty difficult to discern, and there have been many different theories presented to represent it. So we'll give it our best shot here and see what it says. Isaiah 57:8. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. Now, Fruchtenbaum believes that the mezuzahs the Israelites were commanded to affix to the doorposts of their homes was replaced by memorials to other gods. I'm not so sure about that. Others similarly believe they removed the mezuzahs to the inside of the doorframe and replaced them with pagan memorials. I'm not sure about that one either. The thinking here is that they would not be reminded of their unfaithfulness and shame, that is, if they took them inside. You know, if you've been to Israel, you know you see those mezuzahs on the outside of the doorframes everywhere. They're in the hotels and all of that. So what they're saying here is they took them inside so they wouldn't see them. Well, when you come in from the outside, the only time you see it when you're going in. If you take it off of there and put it on the inside not to be reminded of it, it's in your face every time you're in your living room. So I don't really think that makes a lot of sense that they would have done that. So that also presumes that the people felt shame over their pagan practices, which I think is extremely doubtful. Others think this may be a reference to memorials inside a public pagan temple. I don't think it says that either. I think it says they're in their house. I think they're putting pagan memorials inside their house, is what this is talking about. They put them in the temple for Pete's sake. Why wouldn't they put them in their houses then too? So I think that's the most likely explanation for this, that the memorials then are inside the house behind the mezuzahs that were located on the outside of the door frame. It refers to the placement of the pagan symbols within their homes. That's how Rydelnik and Spencer see it. And Michael Rydelnik, of course, is a Messianic Jew, teaches at Moody Bible Institute. Their homes were supposed to be the centers of learning about the Lord, but the people had made them places of idol worship and adultery. Now, that's my position about what this verse is saying, that they are turning their homes into pagan shrines. They still have the mezuzahs on the doorframe. They didn't take them down. They still have the outward appearance of Judaism, but it means nothing to them. The unfaithful Israelites are evidently setting up memorial objects to the idols in their homes as well. The scripture portions that they were to place on their doorframes were to remind them of the Lord, but they had installed rival reminders inside their homes. Now, so people then, they pass through their front door, and that leaves the mezuzahs behind them at their backs and on the outside. And then when they enter in, they enter into an atmosphere dominated by paganism, which is much more visible and in their face on a continual basis than a simple mezuzah nailed to the outside of the door frame. The word behind in our text here is acher, and it means behind, referring to a position which is behind relative to another position. The sense is to be behind or in the rear. In other words, using the word behind in this verse is negating this idea that Kyle and Delitzsch had that they took the mezuzahs off and put them inside their home. It's exactly the opposite. They left the mezuzahs behind them and put the idol stuff in their home. And the word sign is zikaron, and it means a memorial, a remembrance, or commendation, a record, a reminder, referring to a place or an object to remind one of something. So the intention of the memorial is to commemorate a person or event by preserving and or provoking their memory. So they leave what they're supposed to remember outside on the door frame, and they take what they're not supposed to even be associated with inside their homes so they can be reminded of it every time they walk by it or look at it. It's exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to do. So what we do know is that the Israelites had far removed themselves from Yahweh and uncovered themselves with pagan consorts. Uncover is galah, and it means to uncover, remove, to reveal oneself, to expose, referring to laying bare, exposing, or stripping off. So the sense is to uncover the body by removing all or part of a person's clothing. So this represents the literal truth of the pagan sexual immorality attached to the fertility cult's worship practices, but it's also a metaphor revealing Israel's spiritual idolatry, which uncovering them themselves represents. So this is literal. They were literally doing these things. But it's also metaphorical because it's portraying this much greater picture of spiritual departure from God to create alliances with what is basically Satan. So Israel went up to the high places into the sphere of pagan influence to make the nation's bed wide, which seems to be a reference to the presence of many lovers invited to Israel's marriage bed that was supposed to be for Yahweh alone. The Israelites were inviting many different facets of pagan thought into their nation. We know they were worshiping the fertility cults in various iterations. They worshiped Baal, which you can find it throughout the Bible, but 2 Kings 21:3, the Asherah in 2 Kings 17, Tammuz in Ezekiel 8, and probably many more, including the gods Molech and Chemosh in 1 Kings 11, who demanded human sacrifices, as we talked about. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars in 2 Kings. They worshiped the creeping things and the beasts of the created order in Ezekiel 8. So these pagan thoughts and practices, they basically placed them before them everywhere in the nation. They were in the temple, and they were in their homes. I'm sure that they were, and they were in the, outwardly, they were up on the high places in the sacred groves and those kinds of things. So they could see them from everywhere. They were surrounded with this stuff. And that was stuff, remember, that before they went in, they were supposed to get rid of the pagans so that they would never be enticed to do these very things they were doing. They failed to do that. So these things remained a thorn in their side, really, for the rest of their history. They're still there. We've talked about the fact that when Babylon was finally destroyed, Jerusalem and the temple, when they came back, they didn't do these overt idolatrous things so much, but they replaced their idolatries with other things. Religious legalism. Today, we would say wealth, prestige, status, jobs, college degrees, family, spouses, children. There's still idolatry everywhere, and we're not immune from it either, as that last group of things I just talked about mentioned. So we all need to be careful about these things. But specifically about Israel, right now in this time, before Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and Judah and the temple, this stuff was pervasive. It was everywhere. Now, not only did they invite these pagan lovers into their beds, they jumped into the beds of their pagan lovers as well. And this is, of course, a reference to the high places where the cult prostitutes worked on behalf of their pagans' gods. The Lord's wife had turned her back on him and had gone to bed with other lovers. She had been unfaithful to her covenant with Yahweh and had covenanted to worship idols since she loved the physical aspects of their worship. So you see, this marriage metaphor has great significance in the Bible. It has it in the Old Testament because Israel was espoused to Jehovah. It has it in the New Testament in Ephesians, was it chapter 4, chapter 5, where the bride of Christ, we're talking about a marriage relationship again. It's a relationship where we are expected to be faithful within the parameters of that marriage covenant. So this is a truth that is applicable throughout history, throughout Bible history, which of course is still ongoing. Now for those theologians who want to deny the plain truth of the scripture, the phrase, "you have looked on their manhood," is pretty self-explanatory, although the word used in Hebrews is confusing to us because it's actually the word yad, which is the word for hand. Egyptian and Ugaritic languages use the word hand as a euphemism for male genitalia, which is the reference here. The point is that Israel has become so infatuated with her idol lovers that she has lost all sense of restraint. Moreover, the relationship has become one that is fixated on the physical aspects. This relates back to the idea that the Israelites inflamed themselves with lust for the pagan fertility cult rituals involving sexual immorality. Idolatry is thus described as adulterous intercourse. It's not merely unchastity or fornication, but actual adultery. For Israel is faithless to the one who has espoused her and has committed spiritual adultery with the gods of those nations that were in strong enmity with Israel's own God. To commit adultery with a friend of the husband is wicked. To do with an enemy who would destroy the husband is the height of abandoned wickedness. Israel has uncovered herself, but her action reveals how far she is from her Lord. Now, this verse also reveals an agreement made between Israel, the covenant community of Yahweh, with the pagan fertility cults. The word cut is karat, and it's the word used throughout the Bible in reference to a covenant, to cut a covenant. But it's translated agreement in our New American Standard, and it simply means to cut. The question is, what are you cutting? I mean, you could be cutting meat. So the word covenant is not in the text. But it is placed into some other versions, the King James, the New King James, and a number of others. But other translations use the concept of making a bargain or making a pact with the pagans. And I think that's more accurate here, that they're making a bargain or a pact. They're not actually making a covenant with this pagan idolatry. They're just making a pact with them. This is not a reference to some formal covenant arrangement. The language used here is unique. It is from them rather than with them, as one might otherwise expect and as the New American Standard translates it. So I don't think with them with them is the correct way to do it rather than from them. So this is hard to interpret, but the idea is not that of a formal covenant, but along the lines of a switching of allegiances from Yahweh to the pagans. The whole phrase shows not that an actual covenant had been made, but simply the close relationship between Israel and the idolatrous worship. Israel has been like an adulterous woman who has prepared her own couch for a lover and has in turn loved the couch of those heathen lovers. Not only have they come to her, but she has gone willingly to them. Instead of the covenant of God's grace, Israel has willingly chosen pacts with idolatrous lovers who could bring only destruction to the nation. And that's true. Now you notice that Young, being the Calvinist that he is, introduced the covenant of God's grace, which we would submit does not exist. God never made a grace covenant. He simply provided a gospel, a way of, through grace, that we're saved by belief in Jesus. That's the point I'm making is that this grace covenant is a theological construct that Young slipped in there. Now the next verses reveal the fact of political alliances facilitated by idolatrous affiliations. Now there is another option to this, and that option is the worship of the pagan god Molech. This verse is also difficult to actually translate. Either way is possible. It could be a continuation of the rebuke for the nation's idolatry as it was specifically related to Molech, or it could be a rebuke for the nation's unfaithful political alliances that were in and of themselves acts of rebellion against God's leadership of the nation. If it's the latter, then both their idolatry and their politics were acts of prostituting themselves to entities other than Yahweh. So let's look at our last two verses for today, Isaiah 57, 9 and 10. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Now, some theologians and some translators believe that king should read Molech. All right, so I don't think any of you have a Bible in here that says anything other than a king, do you? Does anybody have Molech in their translation? You do. What translation are you in? NIV, okay. So, while the Jewish people worshiped many gods in general, their favorite idol was Molech, the Hebrew term for king. The Hebrew term for king, Melech, is sometimes rendered as the proper name Molech. So instead of translating the phrase as he went to the king with oil, the worship of this Ammonite god required human sacrifice, specifically that of babies. Hence the children who were mentioned in verse 5 were sacrificed to Molech. By doing so, the Jewish people debased themselves to Sheol. Now, the problem, that was Fruchtenbaum who says it should say Molech. And the problem with that thinking is that the Masoretic text reads king. And incidentally, I happen to agree with Fruchtenbaum that it probably should be Molech, and I'll tell you why. But the Masoretic text itself does read king, Melech, not Molech, okay? So we also have to acknowledge, though, that in the original text there were no vowels, right? They were just the consonants, which in English would be MLK, Melech or Molech. So the only difference in the two words is between a short E vowel or a long O vowel following the first consonant. So when the vowel pointing system was developed, remember Isaiah wrote this, 800 years before Christ, the pointing system didn't come into being until 600 or 800 years after Christ. So when these people started putting the vowel points in, they had to decide whether the text meant king or Molech. Now, I might be wrong about the dating on the after Christ. It may have been before. I can't remember right now that I think about it. But nevertheless, it was hundreds of years later anyway. So most of them must have determined that king was the appropriate meaning. And that would explain then why the Masoretic text reads king. But either is possible. And then I think we must concede that the context has been about dealing with Israel's relationship with pagan gods, including those gods who demanded human sacrifice, specifically children. So since the context refers to idolatry and child sacrifice, some amend, that is, change Melech to Molech. And perhaps Israel's devotion to her idols is likened here to a subject taking tribute to a ruler, which might make some sense. Of the texts I normally use for comparison purposes, only the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, and an International Standard Version translated as Molech. Fruchtenbaum added several other translations that I don't usually use. The new NLT, whatever that is, the Berean Study Bible, which actually I just got and started to look at, the Contemporary English Version, and the Good News Translation. They all use Molech here. Now, my opinion is that context has to have priority. Therefore, the pagan worship context suggests that Molech is probably the preferred translation. But that is the minority view, obviously, as you can see from all of the other translations that use Melech, and from the fact that the Masoretic text reads Melech, has the vowel pointing to read king, not Molech. So I wouldn't get real dogmatic about this. This is just one of those things that when the translators did this, they had to make a decision. Is it Molech or Melech? I think the context argues for Molech. The text argues for Melech because that's what it reads to us, what we have today. But then the case can also be made for using king as the appropriate translation. The immediate context of verse 11 refers back to this king and suggests there that a human king is the subject. A single glance at verse 11 is sufficient to show that the words refer to a servile coquetry from the fear of man and therefore to a wicked craving for the favor of man, so that the king is not Baal or any heathen god whatever, but the Asiatic ruler of the world. Ezekiel 16 and 23 record the facts of Israel's and Judah's alliances with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, which included worshiping their pagan deities. Kyle and Delitzsch think that Ezekiel 23 is a commentary on Isaiah 57, 3-10. Now, I don't necessarily support that thought, but they're certainly dealing with the same issue. Israel prostituted herself, apostatized from the Lord, gave her loyalty to others to secure military clout, to have the great powers on her side. So that's the controversy between whether this is king or Molech. And I'm not sure which it is. It could be either one. It's a textual issue here. I don't know that it's that critical. My only argument is based on the context. The context here has been dealing with idolatry, and that makes Molech, in my mind, a preferred way to go. but Ezekiel 23, 40, and 41 that Colin Delish just talked about. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments, and you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you had set my incense and my oil. So never satisfied, the Israelites go great distances to satisfy their lust in participating in pagan practices. So in Isaiah 28:15, which we studied some time ago, the prophet compared making a covenant with a foreign power as a pact with Sheol and a covenant with death. So this could be a reminder that these unfaithful alliances with foreign powers were going to result in Israel's destruction, which will hasten the entry of the unfaithful ones among the Israelites into Sheol. Signing covenants with the nations is signing your own death warrant. You went, literally you descended, that is, abased yourself below your dignity as the Lord's people, the dignity of faith in such a God, to the demeaning work of currying worldly favors. And recall we talked about a lot of that earlier in Isaiah concerning both the Assyrians and the Babylonians when Israel was making pacts with them rather than relying on God to protect them. Another figurative thought is that this language is a bit of a hyperbole to indicate the extreme measures Israel was willing to stoop to in order to serve their own secular humanistic reasoning rather than relying on Yahweh. Verse 10 sums up Israel's attitude. No matter how wearying chasing other worthless idols became, Israel was always up for keeping it going. And somehow, when the demon of do-it-yourself salvation grips people, though evidence mounts it is a burden and we do not have strength to bear an unachievable goal, there always seems to be strength for one more try. Now, your road or your way here in our text is Derek, and it's a reference to all the things the Israelites were doing to facilitate their association of all types. In other words, they use the word road to, or way or path, to indicate the direction that people are going, whether it's literal or figurative. There was nothing the nation would not do to keep it going. Nothing was going to discourage them from pursuing their illicit relationships. They never gave up. They never fainted. And they kept their strength up so they could keep going their own way. Hopeless, ya'ash, means to be despairing of, to be without hope, or to give up hope. It's not a good word, it's a sad word. The sense is to abandon hope or to lose heart. But the text negates that thought, meaning it never happened. The Word of God reveals that there were many times when the Israelites thought God had abandoned them, or at least was not there for them, but they never gave up on worshiping worthless idols, which could do nothing for them at all. Rather than getting discouraged or fainting, they strengthened their hand and kept worshiping their idols. Nothing was going to deter them until it did, in the form of destruction and captivity at the hands of the Babylonian army. Now, having said that nothing would deter Israel from abandoning God in pursuit of idols, we have to consider that the Babylonian destruction of the temple and the captivity did cure them of their overt idolatrous pursuits. That was true in terms of what we commonly think of as false gods and their associated images. But it's not true that they did not find idolatrous substitutes, such as career, wealth, family, and so on, the kinds of things I mentioned a minute ago. But they still rebel against their God, even in these ways, and most of them today are atheist, agnostic, or mired in legalistic, Pharisaic types of Judaism. They just do their idolatry a little differently now than they did then. Now, Oswalt likened Israel's affinity for pagan fertility rites to an addiction. And when you consider that sexual immorality is involved and the Israelites are described as being inflamed with lust, back in verse 5, that's probably an accurate assessment of this situation. The constant quest for new gods with which to prostitute oneself is exhausting. The way is very long. But an addiction has been created, having refused the only one who can really satisfy, and having replaced him with the creation, an insatiable thirst has been aroused. To say it is useless is not possible. As with any addiction, the memory of former gratification drives one on, even when the gratification grows steadily less and less. And that is true with any addiction. It always grows and just keeps growing. And whether it's drugs or sexual stuff or shoplifting or whatever it is that somebody's doing, it just keeps growing. And it takes usually some sort of major league intervention to get a hold of it. And a lot of people just never can come to grips with it. They don't have God, a lot of them, and they don't have the intestinal fortitude to defeat something. They just give in to it. It's very difficult. Okay, that's all I have for today. Father, we thank you so very much for the book of Isaiah. We thank you that we are able to study it, to learn from it, to learn about the great truths as they were being presented then, to apply them to today when we can do that. We thank you that we have this word because many people around the world do not. And there's a concerted effort around the world to even today to continue to try to destroy it. But we know your word's going to go forth and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against your church. So help us to remember that in the midst of these difficult days in which we live. Help us to keep our eyes focused on you and on eternity so we live out our lives with a biblical worldview. No matter what trouble we see around us, help us to meet it with grace and dignity and with the word of God so that we can soldier on and tell other people about Jesus as the opportunities arise. We thank you for leading us to want to know the truth of the Bible, all of us that are here and all of us that search out these things on the internet and listen to us there. It's amazing now that these things can go around the world because of the internet, and we pray that people will come and learn and grow and realize that what's going on today is part of a plan and a purpose that you have for history. And we're privileged to be seeing some of these things take place today because we believe the stage is being set for the end. But we thank you for here and now, and we thank you for our pastor who leads us and guides us and shepherds us. We thank you for his teaching. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his wife and children who minister alongside of him, and we pray for their well-being as they walk this walk with their father and husband. We thank you for our elders and deacons, and we pray that they lead well and serve well. We thank you for all that are here and all that are a part of our body, and we pray that you watch over them in the coming week and bless their lives and help them to meet life's challenges that befall all of us in this sinful, broken, fallen world. We pray that they would all come back to us safe and sound when they feel safe enough to return to church. And we pray for all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.